The Lord gave me this message in several ways, and I began to preach it a good many years ago because I began to see that, like this morning, in the latest service, there are many counterparts in the Old Testament to experiences and places where we often find ourselves. Now, I'll need to introduce to you the situation about where the song started, pretty close to where it started. You remember that God's people were in bondage. It has been the task of the devil to seek in every way to thwart the intentions of God. Now, he's a rather frustrated fellow, for the more he does to try to thwart it, the more he seems to cooperate with God in the getting of the job done. In this particular case, he knew that there was to come a person who would climax, who would consummate the covenant that God made with man, a savior, a liberator. And he knew that that liberator would come through the Hebrews. He didn't know exactly where he had come, and he tried in every way to head him off. It's interesting to make a study of that down through the Bible, but the devil was always just a little late and a little short and missed it. And so he moved in Pharaoh in the midst of a great population explosion. And through Pharaoh's advisors, they passed a rule that all the boy babies should be put to death. And the Bible says that the midwives of Egypt cooperated with the children of God, and many of the boy babies were left alive. About that time, there was born a little fellow who didn't have a name until a little later. And, of course, his name later was to be Moses. His enterprising mother fixed a basket and so it wouldn't sink and hid him among the flags of the river to keep him from being discovered and meeting certain death. As providence would have it, this was the very river to which the daughter of Pharaoh came to bathe herself. And she found the little baby. And when she looked upon him, she saw that he was a fair child, proper child. And she wanted to keep him, and keep him she did. Now again, as all-inclusive providence would have it, and this ought to be reassuring, his mother was conscripted to be his nurse. And while the devil had plotted the destruction of the liberator, he was simply playing into the hands of all-inclusive providence. Now, you ought not to worry about God taking care of himself. You ought to read your book. I've read the last chapter of it, and in the end, we win. But it's amazing how many can come so near to losing while they're winning. Now, folks, the devil is the god of this world. That's the Bible. It says he is. But beyond it all and behind it all, there stands a provident, sovereign God who does as he pleases and is quite pleased with what he does, knows how everything is going to turn out, and in the meanwhile is using the devil in his plan of providence. Now, isn't that perfect? I don't know why we're worried, have our chins on the floor, look like we've lost the battle. You see, he plotted the downfall of God's children, plotted the destruction of the liberator, and did the best he could, and wound up paying the diaper bill and the milk bill and the education bill and the clothing bill and the babysitting bill. How's that? How many of you believe God's stronger than the devil? Well, I want you to understand I wasn't taking a vote. I believe he is, whatever you think. How many of you believe he could kill the devil if he wanted to? Why, of course he could. Of course he could. Why doesn't he? Because the devil is fitting in as one of the teachers in the University of Suffering who's getting us ready to reign forever. We're practicing on him right now. And when we pray in the authority of the name of Jesus, we're exercising authority over the name of Jesus, and the devil is giving us reigning practice for what we're going to be doing forever. Now, you can't beat that, can you? Well, nevertheless, Moses, his name was Moses because he was drawn from the water and taken and had palace upbringing and palace surroundings and palace education. And at the same time, his mother surely told him who he was. In his veins flowed the blood of the Hebrew children, and surely he was the proper one to lead them out. Well, now, you couldn't have argued with that. Who else would have been better fit? He was a Hebrew, and yet he had all of the background to make him accepted among the Egyptians. He had Egyptian learning, and he had a university degree, and surely he had gone on to get a doctor's degree if they had them in those days. Who else would have been more fitted to do the job? And so the Bible says, at the age of 40, in fact, it says when he came of age. I really don't know why, but that's been more encouraging to me the past few years than it ever was before. When he came of age, he was free to make a decision, and he chose to go with the people of God. Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he made a choice to go with God. But my friend, often we engage in defective consecration. And Moses is a prime example of defective consecration. Moses comes on the scene. Well, you might get a hint if you were reading your Bible very carefully. And he presented himself, and he said, "All right, Lord, I'm here. You can relax. Everything's taken care of. We're going to get the job done." And so he came out to go to work for the Lord. Lucky God. Moses is here. And he saw a need with his physical eyes, and he put two and two together, and he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and he surely said, "Well, this is the place where I can start my ministry." And so the Bible says, actually in the second chapter, don't look for it, you can find it later, he looked this way, and he looked that way, and he saw no man, and he went to work. Do you notice what I notice? There was one direction he didn't look. He looked this way, and he looked that way. But he didn't look which way? He didn't look that way. Now he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I suppose that he congratulated himself on at least making a statistical advance. One Egyptian was dead. I don't know how many million there were, but at day's end, if he had computed it, he would have realized it had taken a long time to get the job done at a rate like that. And so the next day, he went about his ministry, and this time he saw two Israelites striving, and he offered his help. And they allowed as to how they weren't interested in the kind of help he had given the day before, since half of those he had addressed himself to were dead. And besides all that, they said, "You're a wanted man." Folks, know what happened. You killed the Egyptian yesterday and hid him in the sand. Now, you know, sand shifts. And when you bury things in the sand, they're apt to be uncovered. Somebody suggested that he buried him too shallow, and the wind blew and uncovered his toes, and there he was. And by the second day's end, Moses was a hunted man. Why, his picture was on every post office wall in Egypt. He was hunted. And the Bible says he ran. He took off. He went to the backside of the desert. Now, friend, this is one of the most traumatic and dramatic affairs mentioned in all the Bible. Here is a man who is to deliver the children of Israel. He's addressed himself to the task. He's offered God his best. He's gone to work immediately. He's done the thing next at hand. And all of a sudden, the whole thing is aborted. It's wrong. It's all messed up, and his ministry after 2 days is at an end, and he's on the back. And you may be able to, I frankly think that he came out of the university with all of the furnishings of success. He could speak and he could persuade and he could argue and he could debate and he could out-logic anybody. But sheep don't keep that up for you. All they listen to is commands, and you don't carry on much of a conversation. And you say, why 40 years? Now, friends, I want you to listen, because what I'm about to read can change your life. I want you to know that. I don't know of anything that'll change your life any faster and any more completely and any more continuously than what I'm about to tell you. I do not know any principle that I've discovered in my Christian life that's made more of a difference than the one I'm about to share with you. Now, Moses had a great deal to offer. But sometimes what we have to offer stands in the way of what God has to offer. And the best Moses could do was not enough to get the job done. And for 40 years on the backside of the desert, God was doing a work in the life of Moses. He was presiding over every hour of lonely, monotonous vigil. In fact, I'll tell you what I think he was doing. Moses was in the school to get a degree that you have to get if you're ever used of God to God's fullest intention. I think it was the BN degree. I don't think they offer it anywhere. I haven't seen it offered anywhere. It's the Be Nothing degree. Now, they offer BSs today, the Be Something degree. You go to school for 4 years and you get convinced by your teachers and by the presence of a diploma, you're something. And you go out and try to get a job and you find out you're nothing. And Moses had to stay on the backside of the desert until he became absolutely convinced that he had nothing God could use until he had died to it. He began to learn that a man to be blessed and to be made a blessing had to be a man who was first broken. In order to be useful, a man had to be brought face to face with the fact that apart from God, he was of no use. He found out that that for a man to be a conqueror, he had first to be conquered. And young folks and middle-aged folks and not so young folks, I want you to know that God can never make the use of you He desires until He brings you to this very stage in your life where you're willing to listen to Him without question and follow Him. And so after 40 years, God who doesn't forget, God who has a tenacious purpose and a tremendous power, set a common bush afire, and that bush itself was a sermon. I'm sure lightning flashes had caught bushes afire all over that country. But there's something strange about this bush. It's afire. I'm not particularly impressed. When I see one that's on fire and not burnt out, I want to watch him afire. And the same thing's true with the people of God. I'm not too excited about churches that are, that have a pep squad and are congratulating themselves on good growth. That seem to be a fire, they'll peter out in a little while. But when I see one on fire that's not consumed, and out of it comes a rest and not a restlessness, I mean, God's not impressed with all our activity. What He wants us to do is to get into a position where He can start His activity. You see? You see, this book wasn't written about what folks did for God. This book was written about what God did for folks who got into shape to let Him use them. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, we've done great things for the Lord, whereof we're glad. I don't think that was the quote. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we're glad. That's what it says. And Moses was learning a vital lesson, the lesson we need to learn today. So God set a common bush afire, and a man came and watched that common bush aflame. And God watched, a man watched God use a scruffy, old, useless bush to put him back into business. I think Ian Thomas has a chapter in his book, Any Old Bush Will Do. You ought to learn that, friend, that God doesn't use us according to our IQ or our abilities. And just before you congratulate God on what a fine cultural sample of intelligence you are, you remember that God passes over a lot of PhDs because he can never get them broken enough to use them. And if you think you've got something to offer him, friend, you're going to have to die to it before he can do the first thing with you. You see, the problem with Moses was he had too much on the ball. And God had to kill him to it before he could use him. And he took off his shoes. You know, shoes are a symbol of activity, but they're a symbol of something else. In the Orient, it used to be that no servant ever wore shoes in the presence of his master. And we have to settle one issue before we do anything, and that is, who's running this outfit? And Moses gently took off his shoes and recognized that there wasn't any use of going anywhere with his shoes on till he found out who was head of this show. And so there they worshipped, Moses on his face, and God speaking to him. Now, the third chapter of Exodus is filled with what God said to him. I'm not going to read from there. I'll instruct you to read that later because you'll need a background to the understanding of it. But five times in that chapter and two times in a later chapter, God said, Moses, now I want you to understand something. I will. I will. I will. Five times in this chapter and two times to make it a perfect seven, he said, I will. I will. Now you see, too much of the time in religious work, we live in the our I wills instead of his I will. I'm going to tell you something now that you may want to argue with. The prime significance of Christian work is not to achieve desired results. The prime purpose of Christian work is to bring us to the place where God's work can begin. And if our work has not elicited a response from God, our work, whatever the results, will have been in vain. I noticed the amens were scattered, and I fully expected that. But I want you to see it in this experience. I mean, we've got so many folks busy working for God, they don't know where God is. They've lost God in the middle of the work. And that's the reason that you have so many folks in religious work who are as mean as the devil. I'm told they're not any here in this church, and praise the Lord for that. How many folks have you known that were just busy for the Lord all the time, just mean as the devil? You know any of those? Don't raise your hand. I know you have. Because they've never entered into a relationship of submission with God. And so God said, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times he said, I will. Now, I suppose Moses just can't get it through his head. It's rather difficult. And so God says, now, I'll send you. I'll be with you. I'll bring you out. I'll stretch my hand, and I'll give this people favor. And he got through with that address, and Moses said, in chapter 4, this is what he said. And Moses answered and said, but. Now, isn't that a horrible way to begin a commitment? And yet, most of us here know exactly what it is to begin to try to explain to the Lord that he doesn't know what he's talking about. But, Lord, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now, friend, I must tell you that I've been mystified for years about that little narrative. And for years, I had this very deep theological intuition about it. One, that it was a little visual aid stored up in the mind of Moses so that when he got in trouble, he could refer to it again. And that's about all I knew. That's what I figured it was. Until I began to look at a principle lying just beneath the surface that has literally changed my life and continues to change it. So I want us to just fasten our attention right. You're not in any hurry to get anywhere, are you? Well, it's a good thing because I'm not going to get through. I'm not even in the into the introduction yet. This is introducing the introduction. Now, here we are. God has propositioned deliverance through Moses. He hasn't forgotten. He's been presiding over 40 years of schooling. He set a common bush afire and called Moses and said, "Now, Moses, I'm ready, and I'm ready, and because you're finally ready, now let's get with it. I will. I want you to know that I'm going to do it, and all you have to do is just walk with me." And Moses said, "But, Lord, they won't listen to me." Now, can you imagine? The Lord said, I will. And Moses said, "But, Lord, they won't." Now, isn't that something? You know, I go into places and the pastor gets me ready for a failure. I mean, he doesn't want me to expect too much of that people or that community. So he says, "Now, preacher, here we have a peculiar situation." And he gets that nasal twine, and praise the Lord, I haven't heard it from this preacher, and I'm sure I won't now. But he gets a nasal tone in his voice, says, "We've got a peculiar situation." As if to say, "Now, Lord, I know you're willing, but they won't do it." Now, what are you going to do with an unresponsive world and a well-intentioned God, and you're standing as God's person? Oh, I wish you could see it. If you saw it, you'd have to backslide to go to sleep tonight. Friend, you would die shouting. So I just want you to live this experience with me, all right? "Lord, they won't believe me nor hearken to my voice." Now, that's a pretty good excuse if you're in the excuse business. "Lord, I believe I'd serve you, but they won't respond to me. You see, I don't have it. Lord, I'll go back and say, tell them I'm here, and they won't even know me. 40 years, and they've forgotten me. Kids have grown up and got to be middle-aged, and they'll say, 'Moses, who?'" And God lets him get that excuse out of his mouth, and this is what he does. He said, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" Moses said, "Why, Lord, you know what it is. You can see it as well as I can. It's a rod." And finally, Moses throws it down. And it becomes a snake. You believe that? Yeah, well, he did. He wrote the story. He hadn't been on the backside of the desert 40 years falling in love with poisonous snakes. He knew what to do. He took off. I mean, he's writing the story. And he said Moses fled from before it. I mean, he was gone. Robes flowing in the breeze. And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Moses, come back and pick it up by the tail." Now, I have an idea Moses didn't start as fast as stop as fast as he started. I think he must have slowed to a lope and then to a saunter and finally stopped and looked back as if to say, "Lord, was that the wind blowing or did you say something? I said something. I told you to go back and pick it up." Now, Moses doesn't want to be disobedient. He's over there 40 years because he's been disobedient. He's not interested in another 40-year course. And so he begins to walk back, not exactly eagerly, but walking back, kicking rocks and singing chorus, taking the long way back, hoping that when he gets there, the snake will have exited. But he gets back, and there's the snake in living color. And he says, "Lord, that's a snake. I know what it is. Did you say pick it up?" That's what I said. "By the tail?" "By the tail." "Lord, now I don't mean to run your business or anything like that. But you do realize that if I pick him up by the tail, the business end of him is loose?" "I realize that. Pick him up." And Moses picked him up. And it became a rod in his hand. And then he just leaves the narrative and trails off by saying, that they may know that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And that's all you hear for the moment about the rod. What in the world has occurred? Why this narrative in the first place? Why this enigma? Why this strange story? All right, you listening real closely? I'm going to tell you. First of all, God begins with us, every one of us, with where we are and what we have in our hands right now. He's still asking it, what's that in your hand? And that has everything to do with your spiritual status, your spiritual usefulness. What is that in your hand? It isn't what you plan to be when you retire, or what you used to be when you had the time. It's what are you now? What do you hold in your hand? What is your spiritual status? And you see, before God does much, He's going to have to move you into a time of personal investigation and bring you up with an answer and cause you to have a confrontation, a crisis within yourself. And I find that life is a series of crises. God coming to me with a new confrontation, a new proposition, a new challenge, and saying, do you love me more than this? If so, follow me. Come on, do this. And so I find that I then become, as I said this morning, a disciple or a deserter. I go back or I go on. And this was one of those times, certainly in the life of Moses, a significant time in history. God begins with where you are right now with what you have in your hand. And that's the answer I want to bring from you tonight. What is that in your hand? Give me an answer. What is it? What is it? A life? What is it? A plan? What is it? A position? What is it? A child? What is it? A girlfriend? What is it? Something you hold dear to you must be subjected to the authority of God. Now, the second thing I want to say is this. There is about anything that we hold in our hand which has never been thrown down to become God's exclusive property, the nature of the serpent. Now, the serpent, of course, was the devil, wasn't he? He stands for poison, for cunning, thievery. And you see him as he hisses. I've been across the world. I've never one time seen a friendly snake. I suppose I didn't show myself too friendly. I lived on the farm, and they were all alike to me. A snake was a snake was a snake. I mean, they told me some of them were good, but it didn't look good to me. It stands for sin and Satan and self. The Trinity that has done damage to every part of the human race. Sin and self and Satan. And there is about anything in your life, regardless of the nature of it innately, that has a potential poison in it if it has never become God's exclusive property. Now, you'll see a little more about that in a minute, but that's a vital part of the principle. Nothing wrong with playing football, basketball. Nothing wrong with having a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Not anything wrong with precious children. But when those become our gods and they've not been thrown down to become God's property and ours only as they're His, they got a snake in them. Nothing wrong with money. Good to have it. I love to spend it. But when it becomes mine and not His, it's got a snake in it. You understand? And that snake will stay around years for the right opportunity to bite the life out of you, to poison your whole system, and destroy your testimony, becoming your God. Now, third thing I want to say is that when that rod was Moses' rod, it could only do what a man could do. No more? Oh, I'm sure he was impressive with the use of it. You know how we can get so adept in using things. I'm sure that if Moses would have wanted to, he could have been elected president of the Rod Swingers Convention. Probably taught study courses across the land on how to improve your swing. I mean, there wasn't anything wrong, but that rod just couldn't do any more than he could do. And folks, I don't know whether you found it out or not, but the best you can do won't get the job done. And as long as it was his, it was a limited rod. Now, friend, God is rather decisive at this point. He wants all of you. He wants everything. He'll settle for not one area left out. He'll let you walk out right into the darkness, fussing with him over a point you won't give in on. And he'll watch you go away. He's just that decisive. He wants it all. The rod of Moses was the last thing in his hand. That was a means of his livelihood. Everything else was gone. His fine clothes were now rotten with age, and his diplomas and college degrees were yellowed with age and turned up at the edges, and they weren't much use anyway out in the desert herding a bunch of sheep. This was the only thing he had left. The only thing that recommended him to usefulness, that presented him as a money-earning citizen. I want you to throw it down. Why? I want you to depend on me. And when he threw it down, its obvious nature became apparent. It was a snake. Now, if it's worth having, the Lord will have you pick it up again, this time with his power on it. But every part of this is freighted with significance. God said, pick it up by the tail. Why not the head? It happened to grow up on the farm, and if you're going to be silly enough to pick one up that's poisonous, you want it up right behind his ears, if he had ears. Because, I mean, that's his business end. That's where you're going to get hurt. He may rattle with the other end, but he does business with the front end. Why the tail? Moses, you'll pick it up by the lesser end, and it'll never be yours. It's mine. And it's yours only as it's mine. About the time you get to thinking it's yours, I'll remind you that it's mine. Now, there's some language play right in here. In verse 17, chapter 4, it says, "And thou shalt take this rod..." Now, before, it was a rod. "What is that in thine hand? Lord, it is a rod." You reckon there were any more rods? Sure there were, as there were shepherds. There were rods galore, but I ask the question, what is it that makes a rod this designated rod? What is it? Of all the hundreds and thousands of lives, of all kinds and flavors, what is it that sets one apart as a single, solitary, useful life? I mean, there are lives all around us, but every now and then someone seems to arise out of the crowd, singularly touched of God. What is it that makes a life the life? And this is it. When God gets in that life, when God gets on that life, when God gets the benefit of that life. We've too many people who've decided to serve the Lord on their own intentions. Oh, they want to serve Him, but they want to call the shots. They want to do like they want to do. And God is out of the picture as far as owning them is concerned. And I want you to know, when we talk about commitment, we're talking about a commitment which involves such a totality of yieldedness that God moves out of heaven and presents Himself through that individual and does miracles indeed in that life that can't be explained. Now, I want to just follow that rod. It becomes rather significant. I want you to notice this. In verse 20, it says, "And Moses took his wife and son, set them on an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Now get this. Before, it was the rod of a man. Now it is the rod of God. When it was the rod of a man, it could do no more than a man could do, because it was a man's rod. Now, he had full intentions, I'm sure, of serving God, but it was his rod in his hand. Now he held it by the lesser end. Now he was God's man, obeying God. And now it was not the rod of a man. It was the rod of God. And friend, when God gets in a thing, you can be sure that some things are going to happen that can't be humanly explained. And so they went back. And God said, "Now I want you to tell Moses, tell Pharaoh to set my people free." And Pharaoh bucked that a little, and God said, "He'll go to work on him. I want you with your rod to set plagues loose on this land." And he did. Man, you remember that with Aaron's rod and Moses' rod, they released the plagues. They released the plague of blood in the water. They released the plague of frogs. They released all the other plagues. And in a matter of weeks, the whole theological system of Egypt was in shambles because of the plagues. Now, let me just give you an idea. I didn't see this until several years ago. But you see, they had gods for everything in Egypt. If you want to see something interesting, you can read some books on Egyptian mythology. They had gods for everything. They had gods for the soil, and gods for the weather, and gods for the water, and they had gods for everything. They had holy bulls pinned up at the worship places, and the gods of fertility. And they didn't need God Jehovah. They had plenty of gods. But friend, every one of those plagues was designed to wipe out a part of the system of Egyptian theology. For instance, the waters turned to blood, and later the frogs came, plague of frogs, and they couldn't kill one of those frogs because, you see, one of the head gods in their business had a wife who was a frog, who had a frog body. And it was awful. Pharaoh woke up one day, frogs in the bed with him, and frogs on the floor, and frogs in the shower bath, and frogs in the flower bin, and frogs at the breakfast table, and here a frog, there a frog, everywhere a frog, and he couldn't dare kill one of them. And then there came the diseases upon the cattle, and they went to worship the bulls, and they were all dead. Every one of those plagues just took a swipe out of Egyptian theology, and not a one of their gods do anything about it. And the last thing that happened was the oldest son in every home was taken, over which the blood was not shed and spread. And though the book of Numbers says that every one of those that died were buried. In fact, what it meant to say, and that's significant for us, is that not a one of them was raised from the dead by any of their gods who were supposed to have the power to heal and raise from the dead. Folks, when the rod of God gets busy, things happen. And you can't explain what happened by Moses and Aaron. Well, all the children of Israel got all committed and began to follow Moses. Several millions of them went out with him. Moses with a rod of God in his hand. Now, this is where it gets exciting. So he led them out God's way. And immediately they came to a problem. Can you believe that? Folks fully intending to serve the Lord walk out to say, "Lord, here I am," and expect a vacation from then on, and then there's problems. You ever experience that? Why, of course. And so here they came, and they came to the Red Sea. And the people began to murmur. They rather fiercely murmured. They said, "Moses, wasn't there enough room for graves over in Egypt to bury us there? Here we are about to get killed by the Egyptian army." And here came Pharaoh's army. He'd changed his mind, going to wipe them out or bring them back. And Moses in the 14th chapter said, "Now wait a minute, just be still, be quiet, hold your peace. The Lord will fight for you, and the Egyptians you see today, you'll see no more forever." And then Moses found him a rock to get behind and said, "Now, Lord, we're in a mess, and you helped get us here. What are we going to do?" I think that's what he said. You say, "How do you know?" Well, one of the next verses says, "The Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou to me?" I mean, he was crying to him, and you would have been too. I mean, here was a natural barrier, a river too far across to swim and too deep to wade. And here was an army too close for comfort, and there wasn't any way around. And so they were caught. God often puts us there. And so I think a conversation went something like this. God said that, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" "Well, you said it's a rod." "A rod? Well, your rod? Well, what does it mean?" "Well, it means that this griping people out there are not my problem. That's your problem." "Okay, go ahead." "Well, it means that river out there is not my problem either. That's your problem." "Right. Now, what else?" "Well, this army coming up too close for comfort's not my problem either." "That's your problem." "Right. Now, Moses, what was your problem? Well, I don't guess I've got a problem. Now listen to this instruction. Now, Moses, I want you to take the rod in your hand, and I want you to hold it over the sea, and I want you to tell that sea what you'd like for it to do. Me? I can imagine. I can imagine. Moses walks up to that wide old Red Sea, looks this way and that way, and holds up the rod and says, "Get!" The waters roll up on either side. Moses' eyes get big. And he says, "Come on." And they walk across on dry land. God has prepared a superhighway, and across they go on the other side. Listen, you believe that happened? Why, of course it did. I had a friend sitting between two liberal theological professors making fun of his conservative theology and talked about all the miracles and how they could be explained. And one of them said to the other, "I bet he even believes that Moses caused the waters to part and God drove them across on dry land." He said, "Yeah, I do, I do." And Etten said, "I bet he doesn't know that at that time of the year, the Red Sea was just about 4 inches deep, and there were reeds growing in it and made it look like it was dry land. He probably doesn't know that." He said, "Is that right?" He said, "Are you sure that's right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God." They said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "It's a greater miracle than I thought. The whole Egyptian army drowned in 4 inches of water." And they went across on dry land. But they got over. And Moses looks back, and here came Pharaoh's army using the same road. I don't know, it isn't recorded, but I think Moses said, Lord, we forgot something. The Lord said, "We didn't forget anything. What's that in your hand?" We said, "We don't have time to discuss it, Lord. Let's close it up." And he said, "Come in." And the waters came in. And by the way, you know what happened in the process? God doesn't leave a thing undone or unsaid. While Pharaoh's army was getting in the middle of that river, in the middle of that sea, the angels were down taking the lug nuts off of the chariots. Did you know that? Had you read that? Well, if you don't believe it, you can read the book. And it says they were undoing the hubcaps of the chariots and taking them off. You can't get out that way. And so, on the whole Egyptian army. Well, there they were. Friend, what a victory, what a victory. Let me tell you, when you get into business God's way, get rightly related to God, He gets you out of bondage. He gets you out of bondage. Are you out of bondage? Are you in bondage to anything or anybody? The rod of God will get you out of bondage. Now, let me go back to that minute to tell you there's no place in the Old Testament that it is any clearer a counterpart than the experience and relationship of being filled with the Spirit, declaring self dead and alive unto God, empowered by Him. Well, that wasn't all of it. Down they go, and it isn't very many days in chapter 17 till they have an opposite problem. It's amazing how many kind of problems we can have. Before, it was too much water. They couldn't cross and couldn't wade and couldn't swim. And the Lord rolled the waters up and sent them across on dry ground. Now they ran out of water. You remember that? They ran out of water and didn't have any. And the people, it was as if they never remembered what God had done. And they got to fussing worse this time than they did before. And Moses got afraid they were going to stone him. And he said, "Lord, I think they're going to kill me. I know the feeling." Every pastor knows. You know, he makes a misstep and he gets telephone calls and anonymous letters and little old ladies in tennis shoes start tromping on him. And it's awful. Moses said, "Lord, I think they're going to kill me." And he didn't get excited. God didn't. You know, the amazing thing is, I learned a few years ago, I forget it every once in a while, but I've decided not to get nervous over anything I can't get God nervous about. And so he just brought this awful problem to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Moses, very unperturbed, He said, Moses, take some of the elders with you, some of the old folks with you, and go up to the rock Horeb. And by the way, take the rod with you, the one you hit the water with. And so Moses obediently took the rod and some of the elders up, and they stood before this big old rock, Horeb, and God said, now, Moses, hit the rock. You want me to hit the rock? Yeah, I want you to hit it. Oh, Lord, I've hit a lot of things with this rod. And sometimes it didn't move, but I just got jarred from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. That's all right, you hit it. You see, when a man hits something, it's hit as hard as a man can hit it. But when God hits it, it's hit. And something's got to give when God hits it. And Moses strikes that rock, and would you know, that old rock splits wide open, and out of it flows an Amazon River, enough to meet their needs and their cattle's needs. And you know what else? That rock followed them. Yeah. It became a mobile rock and met their needs all along the way. It became a symbol of the smitten Lord, out of whom flows a river of life. You want to know something else? You get into business God's way, you can open up business out in the desert and have a fountain started in any time. It'll not only get you out of bondage, it'll meet your needs. Well, they go on down, and they come to Amalek. You know who Amalek is? That great-grandson of Esau, I believe. At least either grandson or great-grandson. A representative of the world and the flesh. And it won't be long after you make your commitment, the world will say, now, wait a minute. Don't get excited about serving the Lord. Why become an idiot about this affair? Keep a moderate position. And blocks the way into the land of promise. Now, Moses is learning. I'm so proud of him. He says to Joshua, Joshua, you see him? I want you to go down the valley and take him on. I'm going to get up on the hill with the rod of God in my hand, you see? He's learning now. He's learning that if you're going to have a balanced program, you need a ministry of prayer and intercession, as well as an active outreach and aggressive witness plan. And so Joshua down in the valley represents the risen Lord inside of us doing the work of God, and Moses up on the mountain represents the risen Lord living inside us to pray. And so Moses praying and Joshua battling, and there's a perfect balance. And so Moses goes up and holds the rod of God. What's he saying? I'm holding up God Jehovah. This rod is a symbol of my yieldedness to Him, my unctionized life. And as long as he held up the rod, why, old Joshua whipped Amalek all over the valley. But he got tired, Moses did, and let the rod down. And when he did, Amalek prevailed and Joshua retreated. Up, down, up, and down. And Aaron and Hur got to watch him. And they watched in the valley. And they said, wait a minute. I think we've got the hang of this. Moses, you're going to have to hold that rod up. And they propped him up and stood on either side and took his elbow and put it on a rock and said, now hold her there. And he held it there. And the Bible very thoughtfully says that Joshua discomfited Amalek in the valley of Rephidim. That's Hebrew for he whipped the stuffing out of him. Beat him bad. And you know what they did? They erected a monument and they called that place Jehovah Nissi. God is our banner of victory. You know something else? You get in business God's way, your enemies will be defeated. Let me ask you a question. Any rivers been opening around where you live lately? Has God brought you to a river too deep to swim and too wide to swim, too deep to wade? Are the enemies approaching on every side? Why has God fashioned such a crisis? So you'd know which way to look. And when you run out of looking directions, you have to look to Him. I was talking with a prominent businessman in San Antonio just last week. I've been praying for him for a long time. One of the wealthiest young men in town. Living for the devil, running from God. And so one day God put him down with a heart attack. That wasn't enough, so he set him down again. This time he called for the preacher. And I walked into that room, and you know that young man looked up into my face, and he said, "Preacher, where do I start? Where do I start?" I said, "Well, son, first of all, we start with you." And I laid it out for him. I said, "I want you to understand that God has put you on your back because you found hope in everything else but Him. And He could touch you and take you out of this, and everything you had, it belonged to somebody else. Now, are you willing to turn everything you are and have over to Him? If you're not, I'm not interested in talking with you, and God's not interested in bargaining." He said, "I'm ready. I'm ready." Well, I wasn't going to let him loose that easy. I was going to make him miserable some more. And I said, "I want you to understand, friend, that when you say yes to God, He thinks you mean business. And when you yield it all to Him and you go back on it, God's going to wipe you out the next time. God doesn't trifle." I said, do you know what you're doing? I don't want you to do this because you're in difficulty. I want you to do it because it's the only sensible thing to do. You've looked around and you've run out of hope on the lateral level. Now you've looked to God and He's the only one with any hope. Will you for the rest of your life serve Him?" I said, "If you will, I want you to take me by the hand. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer." You see, God had brought him to an impasse. Any rivers been opening lately? Any rocks been splitting lately? And you've been getting supernaturally supplied? Any enemies been retreating lately? Well, let me ask you. What's that in your hand? Huh? A life? A plan? Oh, you've learned how to make money. Good. Is it enjoyable? Isn't it doing you a lot of good, just piled up in the pile in the musty old bank vault? Isn't that exciting? You know, one of the keys to this whole thing is where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart is. No wonder you're having heart trouble. Your heart doesn't enjoy being there on the inside of a lockbox or in a stinking old bank vault with money that's been handled 100 times. Your heart wants to be free. What's that in your hand? A savings account? Oh, you're saving for a rainy day. Well, you hang on. God will see there is one. What is that in your hand? A business? You worked it into something good? Not yours, it's His. Put it down. What is that in your hand? A fine, splendid lad? A lovely young lady at your house? Oh, you say, now wait a minute. There's nothing wrong with a son or daughter. No, there's not. Until you begin to hold them in your hands and they no longer belong to God. What is that in your life? A husband whom you adore? A wife whom you love? Well, gently put them down before the Lord. You see, then the relationship will be sanctified and you'll have them like you never had them before. I don't guess I'll ever forget when God began to work on me at that point. I had a lovely wife. I have a lovely wife and 2 lovely children. God said, "I want you to put them down. I want them to become my property." And for all practical purposes, I had to envision them in a casket. They weren't mine anymore. They were His. I was willing to die to them. But you know, I found out something. They never were mine like they were after I'd given them to Him. And they became mine in Him. Ministry? Lord, it's yours. I put it down. Plans? Lord, I don't have any plans apart from you. What is that in your hand? Football? Basketball? Oh, you like that, huh? I do too. Put it down before God and see what He can do with it. If it's worth having back, He'll give it back to you with Himself included in His power to be unexplainable. What is that in your hand? Now, folks, a lot of preaching is general because it starts with general principles. But before God is through, He gets mighty specific. And if I know what He's doing tonight, He's coming to you at a point in your life where you all have had a contest. And there's a part of your life that you've reserved for yourself. Now, I know it's quite emotional to say, "Why, Lord, Everything I have is yours, and I'm yours, and here it is. And then God comes calling for it. My Lord, you know my job is yours. Here it is. And he takes it away. You say, wait a minute, Lord. I thought it was mine. Well, I mean, yeah, but you see, what is that in your hand? Huh? Put it down. Yes, that thing that's in your mind right now. Put it down. You believe in that? Nothing wrong with it. Oh, no. But God wants it. Oh, you're hesitant. What argue with him? God couldn't want that. I mean, it's been nothing but an advantage to me. Well, put it down. He'll either give it back to you touched of him, or he'll give you something better. Put it down. Oh, you hesitate. Hadn't before realized that that thing was running a close contest with God himself. Could you love it more than you love him? Well, then put it down. Put it down. And every now and then, God will put you to the test again. Heap blessings upon you and ask you to bring those blessings to the altar and render them his. Remember Abraham and Isaac? Wasn't Isaac a gift of God? But there came a time when Isaac had to be offered upon the altar, and Abraham willing to die to Isaac to live to God. What's that in your hand? Young folks, what's that in your hand? Dad, what's that in your hand? Mom, what's that in your hand? Put it down. The issue is whether you really want to know God or not. Time to quit playing. Time to see whether you mean business with God or not. Time to say, I'll go on, or I'll go back. No measured commitment here. No calculated service here. It's all for God. Here it is, my life, my all, everything. That's the issue of these days. What is that in your hand? Let's bow to pray.
Well, beloved, it was a wonderful time after that, as people came to put their lives down before the Lord. And I praise him for what happened, and I'm praising him right now for what you're feeling in your heart and what you're deciding before the Lord to do. It may seem at great expense, but I want to remind you of something. It is no loss to give up what you cannot keep in order to receive that which you cannot lose. Friend, anything this world has to give can be lost. Can't keep it. Only that which God has to give can't be lost. Now, as we send the tape on its way, and as it's heard literally across the world, we praise the Lord. And I want to pray with you. Now, Lord, I thank you for this miraculous means by which we sit together, consciously in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And around the world, we pray that this growing family will sense the need of new levels of consecration, new awarenesses of the presence and power of God. I thank you and praise you for your life in us. Thank you for Moses, his willingness to endure the afflictions of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Thank you, Lord, for the things that are happening even now, and bless others who will subsequently listen to this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.